All right, before we do our Sunday school lesson, one of the traditions of our church is, Gary might remember that. I don't know if Chris would, Alice probably doesn't remember it either, was on this Sunday, it was actually given in our hymnals. The Germans did it. What? No, on Trinity 10. You read the account concerning the destruction of Jerusalem by Flavius Josephus, right? That's his first name, Flavius? I think so. Josephus is what he goes by. So it was actually given in the pastor's book. It said, on this Sunday, read this account. So it kind of puts some flesh on the on Jesus' prediction, right? His, what do you call it? Prophecy. So I'm just going to read it for you. Because it's when Jesus says you're going to be surrounded and they're going to be encamped around you and they're not going to leave one stone on another and your children are going to be in there, that's kind of a tame way of saying what actually happened. So here you go. And well, it'll just take 5 minutes or so. As the time approached wherein God would at last send forth his wrath against Jerusalem and the Jewish people, even as the Lord Christ himself had threatened, the entire Jewish kingdom was vexed at every turn.
Can I interrupt?
What?
Where was this from?
Josephus.
Okay.
Historian.
I understand.
The high priest practiced tyranny against the other priests. There was hatred and jealousy among other officials. And from this, mobs of all manner of divisive factions and much robbery and murder was found in and around Jerusalem. For this reason, the emperor Nero sent Gessus Florus to the Jewish lands. And compared to him, the Jews were so obstinate in their greed, arrogance, and wantonness, the Jews hunted down and killed 5,000 of his men. They brought it upon themselves, yeah? The Jews were also fanatical because of the will of God about setting themselves against the Romans and revolting. When the emperor Nero became aware of this, he sent Flavius Vespasianus, I can never say, and his son Titus to Syria. Vespasian came to Galilee, which was heavily populated, and laid waste to everything, there being no end of murder, plundering, and fire. Many thousands of Jews were slaughtered, on one occasion as many as 50,000 valiant men, together with women and children. The soldiers spared neither old nor young, neither the pregnant nor babes in arms. On one occasion, Vespasian sent 6,000 young men as slaves to Achaia to dig on the Isthmus, which is a river. 30,000 Jewish combatants were sold into bondage. In desperation, 5,000 threw themselves off high cliffs. This is all in Galilee. At this time, there was an admirable man, wise and judicious, a priest among the Jews, and once their leader in war, named Josephus, a different guy. He had fled with several others to a cave near Jotapata. After the first alarm, he had been captured and sent to Vespasian. Since he had prophesied that to Vespasian that he would become emperor, he was permitted to live. That's a pretty good deal. Hey, you're going to be emperor, dude. And he's like, oh, okay, I won't kill you after all. And this same Josephus has written what we know of this history. All right? So, that's kind of funny. As this was taking place in Galilee, a great crowd of rapacious people at the instigation of Johannes, one of the great men, came to Jerusalem so that he might use this rabble to break up the regiment there. There was also much secret murder, robbery, and plundering in Jerusalem. It also happened that several high priests were slaughtered, and much blood was spilled, even in the temple. Josephus wrote that 12,000 of the best and noblest Jews were overtaken in this uproar, and had their houses and possessions given as plunder to the mob and vulgar and lowly. So it was that even before agreeable weather returned, Jerusalem had been plagued with threefold misfortune, namely, a war with Rome, with insurrection and all manner of mutiny, and tyranny, which had a faction rising against faction, and with the knowledge of the rulers, shedding much blood. Now, at the beginning of winter, Vespasian heard that Nero was dead, besieged the city with Roman legions so that he might easily storm and take Jerusalem. Now, since Vespasian was recalled from his legions to become emperor so that he might go to Egypt and then to Italy, he gave command of the Jewish campaign to his son, Titus. Not the guy in the Bible. Titus established his encampment near Jerusalem and divided the legions to besiege the city from several sides. Meanwhile, a great host of people from all cities and regions were gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. Yeah. There were also, as mentioned above, three factions in the city seeking to destroy unity and order. One element was called the temple faction, among whom Eleazar, son of Simon, was the leader. The zealots, an evil and hypocritical lot, hostile to the populace, belonged to this faction. The lesser faction, Johannans, the source of all misfortune, as mentioned above, held sway. They were the ones in power. The principal faction was controlled by Simon, with the help of 20,000 Idumeans, sought to save the city from the wantonness and determined intention of the zealots. Many would have had these guests somewhere else, but they could not be gotten rid of. So you got all this dissension inside the town. When Titus saw that the city was overcrowded beyond counting, hastily armed and reinforced himself in order to lay siege to the city and, as Christ had foretold, to encircle it with wagons so that hunger might drive them to greater distress and anxiety. When the Jews saw this, they, with all their might, meant to hinder and prevent this and to keep it from happening. But it was completed, and they were out of luck, for our Lord God wanted to make an end of them. The city of Jerusalem was well fortified and had three walls. Therefore, the Roman forces approached in full force to storm the city, and after much work, the first and second walls conquered and were taken. At the same time, an innumerable multitude of people died of hunger, as Josephus wrote. The best of friends would often come to blows over a small piece of bread. Children would often rip food from their parents' mouths. Neither brother nor sister had mercy upon each other. A bushel of corn was more precious than gold. Driven by hunger, some ate manure. Some, the cinches of their saddles, the leather. Some, the leather stripped from their shields. Some still had hay in their mouths when their bodies were found. Some sought to escape starvation by means of their own filth. So many died of starvation that 115,000 corpses were found in the city and burned. Hegesippus recorded that at one gate alone, several thousand were carried out, and that 600,000 died because of the siege. Josephus reported that such a fearful, gruesome event occurred that future generations would hardly be able to believe it. There was a respectable woman, wealthy and well-bred, across the Jordan, having fled Jerusalem in fear with some others. Now, since the city had been so grievously beset with hunger, with what manner of crying and pain one can only imagine, she slaughtered her young child in the cradle, roasted half of it, and ate it. When the soldiers came by looking for food, she set the remaining portion before them. The soldiers removed themselves from this gruesome scene, and having mercy upon the miserable woman, revealed this event to the Lord of Jerusalem. The Jews occupied the castle Antonia, which was a strong fortress, like in the center of town. They also occupied the temple compound, from which a stream flowed into the city. It cost more to conquer this fortress than all the others combined. Titus, however, fired up his men to storm the fortress by force, the temple. When the Romans had taken the castle, the trumpeter sounded a signal, and all the Jews who had occupied the castle were slain or thrown from the walls. But some hurriedly escaped to the city in darkness. It is said that Titus wanted to spare the temple, but God decreed that it would not be spared. For after men had long walked and worked, and the Jews could not be moved, neither through threats or exhortations, to give up their fortified positions, the soldiers realized that the temple could only be conquered with fire. Some of the men lit it afire. And in that hour, the magnificent, exquisite, and priceless building, which was celebrated far and wide, burned and was reduced to ashes. So there were stones, but remember it was cedar wood on the inside. Right, so it burned very easily. The priest, Esther Louise. Okay, thank you. The priest must beg and entreat pitifully to keep themselves alive, but the grace of God and men had run out. Titus, so Hegesippus writes, stated, "Now that their temple and services are gone, the priests are no longer needed. This destruction of the temple occurred on the 10th day of the month of August." 10th day of the month of August. So pretty close. Which is probably why the church appointed this reading now.
Oh, because this is when it actually happened. At the time of the year?
Yeah. But the Jews had remained after the destruction of the temple in the section of the city not conquered by the Romans. They thought to surrender themselves and went to Titus. Although they had not waited too long to make peace, and they did petition for peace and freedom because they were starving and in great need, nothing came of it, as it was only a few days since the city had been taken. Meanwhile, incountable numbers of people, driven by anxiety and distress of unbearable hunger, ran from the city into the hands of the enemy camp. There they sold themselves cheaply. It was then that the soldiers became aware that a certain Jew was picking gold, which he had swallowed, out of his own excrement. Thus, a rumor began to spread throughout the entire camp. This rumor caused the soldiers who thought about it to believe that they could find gold in all the Jews who had come out of the city in their encampment. So what'd they do? More than 2,000 Jews were disemboweled in a single night, and many more have suffered the same fate had Titus not decreed that the captives should not be killed. So they just started cutting people open because they thought they'd find gold. Finally, the entire city of Jerusalem was conquered. Neither young nor old was spared. Then a decree went out that all the miserable people who were incapable of offering any resistance should be spared. So the lame, the infirm, you know. Also, Jerusalem was thoroughly plundered by the foe, razed, burned, and left in ruin. Some buildings were left standing so that a few Roman soldiers might have been able to stand watch there. Only a few devastated buildings and towers were left standing to indicate that a city had once been there. Thus, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and razed on the 8th day of September in the 5th month of the siege. From the host of captives, Titus sent 17,000 healthy, young, and strong men to Alexandria as quarry slaves. Many Jews were sold as cheaply as animals. 2,000 were distributed across the entire Roman Empire to become players in the spectacles, you know, the gladiator arenas, and to be torn apart by wild beasts in the arenas. The total number of captives who remained alive came to 97,000. However, at the beginning of the siege, 10 times 100,000 were in the city. So, I mean, this is C.F.W. Walther writing the summary from Josephus. So he's saying there were a million people in there before they began. Only 97,000 came out. The majority of them strangers and not residents, although all were of Jewish descent and blood. Here's the end. Shh, Esther, you know how to get water. Thus Jerusalem, the most celebrated city in all the East, came to a miserable and lamentable end, as had been prophesied in the 70th year after the birth of Christ our Lord. So, that'd be kind of a sad thing to read in church. But that's history. That's what happened. Jesus said it would happen, that's what happened. Yep. No, this was written by... was Josephus a Christian or Jew? He was a Christian. He was a Christian historian, a Roman citizen, though, as he even says in his own history. He had come.
But how did he find out all these things?
He was there. That's why he told us that he was a priest among the Jews, Ethan, and a leader in the war. But then, basically, he lied to Vespasian so that Vespasian wouldn't kill him, the guy who came to conquer Jerusalem. Now, I mean, the Romans were very, 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 very patient with Jerusalem.
Because it doesn't say anything like in Titus about...
No, this is a book called The Histories. It's written by Josephus. About 8100, I think, or 120, somewhere in there.
Could he have gotten some of that from the accounts the Romans wrote about it?
Well, yeah. Well, that's what historians do. You have a Josephus at home, don't you? Or you have Eusebius.
Yeah. But Josephus is mentioned in what he wrote.
Yeah, in Eusebius. So there, you know, stories are told. That's right. That's where he recalls the one about the lady across the Jordan who killed her own child in the cradle to eat him. That's how hungry they were. Yeah. So, no, Esther, no. You can't do that. So, you know, it's horrible. But the fact of the matter is what happened to Jerusalem is, like I said in the sermon, is what is prophesied for the whole world. And why? What does Jesus say? Because they didn't know the day or the hour, the time actually, the moment of their visitation. So here's Jesus, the one who will later that same week die for their sins, and they refuse to receive him. They actually kill him because of who he is. God, who the Messiah, the Christ, who comes to save him, save them. So sometimes people ask, well, I mean, what is it that ultimately judges or condemns you? What could possibly, how could God, who is merciful and pitiful and loves, God who is love, how could he allow anyone to see destruction?
Believe
on, as Romans said, we heard today in the epistle, on the cornerstone, the one whom God has elected, who's chosen to be the building block of the New Jerusalem, of the church. So you reject Christ, you reject the faith. That's just, which is exactly what they did.
Some of the, like,
millennial.
Yeah, don't some of those people will take the prophecies for Jerusalem and project them into the future?
Well, there's three different kind of people. Okay, so Revelation speaks of a millennia, a thousand-year reign of Christ. And there's three kind of approaches that are taken to explain what that means. We are what was called amillennial. A is a prefix meaning can mean against or can mean of, right? So we believe that the thousand-year reign that John is describing is the reign of Christ and his church today here on earth. So Christ is reigning here upon earth. He does it in his church.
But we don't know.
Well, we do, because he promised to do that. Lord, I'm with you always. Right. So here's, okay, so we have to go back a little statement, because it's been a while since we studied Revelation, like 6 years. But remember that Revelation is included in the scriptures, but it is also disputed as to whether it should have been included. Right? So Romans, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, pretty much any, you know, kind of mainline historical church have. So there were councils that said these books are authentic, these books aren't, right? And they did that based off of whether the letters were distributed. Did they have first-person accounts to say this is a legitimate letter written by an apostle? There's dispute as to whether John's apocalypse is included. There's kind of three levels. There's the canonical books, there's those who are disputed, and then there are those who are rejected, right? Well, actually, there's the four level. There's rejected don't count. There are those that are included, that are verified, written by an apostle. There are those that are included that we're not really sure, okay? But they're included because they were received by the church as being written by the apostle. And then there are books that aren't included but are also, we still think, are edifying. Those are called the apocryphal books. And we keep those separate. We have them in a separate volume now, but up until the English Bibles, we always had them in our Bible, but it was just a separate section called the Apocrypha, in the back or between the Old and New Testament. So Revelation is a book that is disputed, and what that means is when we interpret the book, we can only understand Revelation based off of what is written in the not disputed writings. So you can't read Revelation and say, Revelation teaches something especially contrary to what the rest of the Bible teaches. That makes sense anyway, right? So the Bible, and Jesus especially, nowhere teaches that he's going to come back on earth and reign for 1,000 years. Nowhere. Except for the statement in Revelation, which is not given by Jesus. And it's given in a disputed book. So what that means is we have to understand what John is saying there in the sense that he meant it also in light of what Jesus himself has said. That he's ascended to heaven, and when he comes back, he will take us to be with himself. There's no teaching from Jesus that he will come upon the earth and reign here for 1,000 years. So remember, Revelation is apocalyptic writing. It's not history. It's not written as a history. As a matter of fact, you can break it up different ways, but it reads as if there are at least three histories, or maybe seven. And it just keeps cycling, keeps telling the same story over and over and over, but from a different perspective. At one time it's a beast, another time it's a serpent, you know, describing the devil. Another time it's described as an evil king, I think. You know, there's these...
But it's only brought about by Jesus.
Right. So anyway, you're talking about millennials.
How can they not believe what the Revelation...
We do believe it. We do believe it. We're amillennial, meaning we believe that Christ, that when John says 1,000 years, he means that in his... In the sense of a number being not actual figure, but it's a representative number that from his ascension to his coming again in judgment is 1,000 years. But not actually like 1,000 years as we count them.
Right.
But a perfect 1,000 years. I mean, 1,000 is 10 by 10 by 10, right?
Because which is God's days.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. And Revelation uses numbers and figures, numbers as figures, right? 144,000 will be saved. Well, is that true? Is only 144,000 people going to be saved? No. I mean, right now, living on this earth, how many of them are faithful Christians? We don't know. But you've got, I mean, a couple hundred million Lutherans on this earth.
Yeah, but aren't those of those tribes?
Right, like, but a couple hundred million is not the same as 144,000.
144,000 right. For each tribe.
No.
I mean,
it's described as
12,000 each, but.
Right.
But they're all from those tribes. We still have those as gone.
Right, but it's more than 12,000 of those tribes that believed too. I mean, we just heard there were 1 million people in Jerusalem that were slain. Were they all unbelievers?
Are those the ones that's left on earth after everything's happened though?
No, there's no, and that's, see, this is a whole history problem. Is the people who read it as, oh, we're going to be left behind, there is no left behind. Jesus never taught such a thing. So when John talks about, he's talking about in a figurative sense. He's talking about those who now refuse to receive Jesus where he's promised to be in his word and sacrament. And quite, you know, actually literally, they are left behind because they're refusing the one whom God has sent. They say to the pastor, I don't want to listen to you, and they leave the church. Right? Even though Jesus sent that pastor to them to give him his word. So we don't want to talk about Revelation right now. But we do want to talk about what were we talking about?
How did this come up?
Millennial.
Yeah, because like I know, aren't some of the prophecies that they project into the future really prophecies that were meant to be about Jerusalem?
Yeah,
heaven.
Yeah. So when
we
studied Revelation, I made an assertion for you, and I think it's still well founded. You know, I haven't changed my mind on this. That the people who heard John's apocalypse, when they heard that book read, they knew what he was talking about. But that he couldn't write it literally because of the persecution of the church under Nero. Because he wrote it after AD 70. So now Nero, the emperor, Vespasian goes over there, and then Nero, the greater Nero, the bigger Nero, I mean, he's just like slaughtering everybody. Vespasian was just as bad as Nero. So they lived in secret, the Christians did. You know, it really isn't until Constantine that Christianity. He was afraid of writing actual, so he reverts instead to another type of writing called apocalyptic writing, like in Ezekiel or Daniel, or especially Ezekiel, or some of Isaiah. So he uses that form, and the people know that because they're Old Testament people. They know that things aren't literal, but they are referring to something. And I think that they probably did know what he was talking about, but now that we're separated by time and we have no understanding of the history of the first and second century. I mean, how much have you heard the summary of the account by Josephus by Walther? You know, it's not. We don't always know what those prophecies, if those prophecies were fulfilled then, if they're even prophecies in a literal sense or if they're metaphorical, meaning, you know, there'll be great persecution on the earth. But the assertion is the only reason you should read Revelation, the only reason, is to know Christ is coming, he's coming soon, and he's making all things right. It's for your comfort. Most people who spend a lot of time reading Revelation, they do it to try to predict the world events.
Why? It's really awful because
yeah.
they tie it in with politics.
Yeah.
It's going to happen, and I mean, they tie it in with naming countries, and it's just like...
The problem is, when John himself says that he's writing in order to comfort the people under the great persecution, mm-hmm. and then they're using the prophecies to try to actually terrify people. They're actually using the book not in the way that neither God, the Holy Spirit, or John intended it to be used. And so it's given for comfort, and it's not being used that way. Right, well, there's lots of ways you can read it, which is, again, we don't take doctrine from it. If you want to try to figure out what's going on, if you want to make assertions about it, you have to do it in light of what Jesus said and taught, right? So there's kind of, just to answer your question.
People who do that do a different interpretation of the Bible and how it's done.
Oh, yeah. Well, they disagree with Jesus on and a lot of the things he says. Not just, you know, post-millennial, and then there's amillennial, which you are. Okay, so you believe this is the reign of Christ in his church. That you're in the millennia now. Okay? There's premillennial, which is pretty obvious, that we're before the millennium. Before a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Well, okay. And then there's also, what? Postmillennial, that we have already been left behind.
Now, you know, a lot of those, like the pre, the post, a lot of those really came out big, like in the, what, 18th century? So
late 19th. Oh, some 18th.
Late 19th, well, some kind of around there. So they're not really things that have been handed down from way back.
Right. Now, so here's the real important one. Chris, the only reason you really need to even know this is that the people who talk about rebuilding Jerusalem, they actually, theological, and actually, I think Ted Cruz was one of these guys. Yeah, he was. He was running for president, Republican. He's premillennial. He believes that until Christ will not come again until we rebuild the temple. So we have to actually tear down the mosque on the Temple Hill in Jerusalem. We have to rebuild Jerusalem and its walls and the temple, restore the temple, and the sacrifices, the Jewish sacrifices there, before Christ will come again to reign on earth. They actually believe that, which is why they
come to that conclusion.
Because they read Revelation in isolation by itself, not listening to Jesus talk about no one knows the day or the hour, for example. So here's the thing, is that that's why we're allies with Israel and not Palestine. That's why Israel received that land after World War II, is because they were premillennial. Our rulers were premillennial. We thought that we needed to give Israel back their land before Jesus is going to come again.
So basically the only good reason to support Israel over is that Palestine is that it's a democracy.
Yeah, maybe. I mean, I don't... Well, yeah, supporting the... Are you talking like from a government perspective?
Yeah,
but from a human perspective, we should be equally... we should be providing the same human care for both Palestinians and Israelis. And everybody else in there. Jordan, whoever, Syria... Right. I mean, we take care of these people because they're people whom God died for. Right? But that's relief. That's not politics. As far as political support, we don't need Israel. Right? Jesus said it's destroyed utterly and will never be rebuilt again. So why are we trying to do it?
Because
we read Revelation and we think that that this metaphorical language needs to happen again. And it already had happened. He describes it as a future event, but it's something that was past tense at the time of John. He saw the destruction of Jerusalem. That's why he was exiled on the island of Patmos. And so he couldn't stay in Jerusalem.
And where did they get those two prophets? And where did they get the prophets coming back? Where did they get that from?
Oh, Elijah?
Yeah.
Because he was assumed up into heaven?
Yeah, where did they?
I don't know. Where did they get some of that thing? I don't really... When we studied Revelation, it was the... Well, yeah, and here's the point. Why would you go to Revelation to learn about the last days when Jesus himself, teaches? I mean, there's how many chapters in both John and Matthew and Luke? I mean, all of his end time teaching you'll hear at the end of the summer, into the fall, you know, like even October, November. Jesus is very clear. He speaks very directly. In prophetic language, but very directly, not in metaphorical language. Why are we going to this book that's almost poetic, and that's called an apocalypse, and using that to overrule what Jesus himself said? It doesn't make any sense. That's what people do. So anyway, destruction of Jerusalem. Was it nice for Jerusalem? You know, and did they get what they had coming? Yeah, they did. And actually, that's what we all deserve. Was the point in the sermon? Right? Early. So we all deserve that. And actually, it will happen. But But here's the thing. We have had our day of visitation. That's called the Sabbath. Jesus came, right? What did he do for us today? We confessed our sins. What did he do? He took it away from us, right? He cleansed, he purified us today. He made us holy. The very thing that he had for Jerusalem that they refused, he had for you today, and you received. Thanks be to God, right? Yeah.
So I thought we should do that as Bible class material and not in church, because can you imagine?
Then if we had like a visitor and they're like, what is going on? What is he reading? A little history. That's a long history. Took a while to read that. All right, Lamb of God. Where did we leave off? Agnus Dei, page 30. You have sheets? Everybody has a sheet? All right. Pax Domini. Oh, there's another one too, right? Another connection to today. The prophets, the priests come and they say, peace, peace, where they have no peace. And then what do I do? Here's the body and blood of Christ, and I say, peace of God be with you always. Where is there peace? In the body and blood. And it's not, this is not a, I'm not making this stuff up. Jesus said, in me you have peace, right? So, there you are. The congregation says, amen. And by the way, peace of God be with you. Peace of God be with you always. Sing, aha, aha, amen. You know, sing it. So, that's good. Then we sing the Agnus Dei, which means Lamb of God. Two times we sing, Christ the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. And one time we sing, Christ the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, grant us peace. Right? Peace, peace. You see, now what is peace? Okay, we've talked about this before. Why do we need peace? When do you need peace? Children.
Elsie. When do you need peace? Who needs peace? Why? Did you figure it out? What do you think?
If you're in times of trouble or need.
Yeah, trouble, war, need, right? You're distressed. Yeah, the opposite of peace is warfare, distress, tribulation, destruction, right? Accusation, condemnation, right? When you yourself, you're like, I'm not forgivable, you know? Or what I've done is beyond God's help, right? And then God comes to you and says, no, peace. My peace is yours. And where is peace found? That's the whole point here. All right, Leviticus. Somebody have that? 4 and Leviticus 5. I still want to do a Bible study. I know it sounds utterly boring, but it actually is pretty amazing to study Leviticus with all the temple stuff. Who's got it? Ethan, you don't even have your Bible open. Where's your Bible, Luke? What are you doing?
Reading.
Where's Katie? All right. When you get it, read it. I gave you a head start. I'm ready to go. You're going to read it? All right. 32 to 35.
He shall bring a female without blemish, and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and kill it for a sin offering, and the place where they kill the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it on the horns of the altar
right.
of burnt offering, and pour out all of the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove as fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on top of the Lord's food offerings. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, he shall be forgiven.
All right. So you notice what they do. They take the lamb, make the sacrifice. This one's a sin offering is a female without blemish. That's interesting. Lay his hand on the head and kill it. So, I mean, this is bloody business. Can you imagine being in church and that lamb is being sacrificed there in front of you? And then take the blood and the horns of the altar. If this is the top of your altar, the horns are the four corners. You can see how they kind of look like horns. So it's just a description. So he would wipe the blood and then he'd pour the rest out at the base, and there was a trough around the altar that would, with a channel that would take it out of the temple.
And at that time, that arm was pleasing to God.
Hmm.
And did they do that just on set? You know,
yeah, you offered it.
Or did they do it during the week?
No, the sin offering was every year. So everyone was required to do it once a year. Yeah. Yeah. What else is in there? Taking the fat portions away. That's interesting. From the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And then there's other food offerings, like grain offerings, and so the lamb's put on top of that. And that makes atonement for sin. The blood is shed, and the blood covers for the sin. You know, when somebody says, "Will you cover for me?" It's actually an expression that comes from this idea of atonement. Is to cover for someone is to take the place of someone, right? And what is the lamb doing? It's taking our place, receiving the punishment for our sin, right? Yeah. Did it forgive sin? Or was it just a picture of forgiveness? Did the blood of the lamb shed, did it do what God said it did? Made atonement for their sin.
It did.
But what was the problem with it?
God still was very angry with them.
He's still very angry with us. If without atonement, apart from Jesus. See, that's the difference. The lamb, how often? All the time, yeah. Over and over and over. Christ, how many times has he sacrificed? Christ died once for the sins of the world, right? Once and for all. All the blood of the bulls and goats cannot make full atonement for sin. But the blood of Christ atones for all sin. The sin you did, the sin you're doing, the sin you will do. The sin that your brother and sister have done. Covers for all. The sin of the whole world laid upon him. And so some people would kind of make the connection then between the altar and then the wood of the cross, and that the cross itself is an altar. It happens to be a room.
Still doing this when Jesus was baby?
Yeah, remember Mary and Joseph, they bring little boy Jesus on the eighth day to be circumcised at the temple, and they made sacrifice, two turtle doves or two pigeons. They did pigeons because they were poor. There's another sacrifice. How often did they go up for the Passover? Every year, except for when they were in Egypt. And what is Jesus? Age 10, wasn't it?
12.
He's boy Jesus in the temple. What's he doing? They're there for the Passover. Remember when they left him behind? Where's Jesus? And he's in there. Don't you know I have to be about my Father's business, right? Which is to preach and teach in the temple. This is connected to today's reading. They didn't receive the visitation of the Lord. That's when someone says, "I don't need to be in church," what are they actually saying? I don't need Jesus preaching and teaching to me. I don't need him in my... And they say, "Well, I believe in Jesus in my heart." It's like, well, Jesus doesn't come from your heart. He comes into your heart. How does he do that? Through your ears, right? As the scriptures testify, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It doesn't say faith comes by reading. Part of that's because they couldn't read. Literacy was low. Part of it was because people didn't have Bibles. But it's also because God appointed that you would receive faith in him by the hearing of his word, through preaching and teaching.
And also when you read, you actually hear?
Yeah, kind of. You should, if you're going to study the scriptures, you should read aloud. You should. It's better. And, you know, the ear is the organ of faith in the Bible.
Because I read my Bible.
Well, I think it's...
Yeah.
No, it's not crazy. No, it's not crazy. No, it's not crazy. I mean, it is crazy to the world, no doubt, but it shouldn't be to us. Remember ancient libraries up until basically the Reformation, until the printing press, you would go to the library and everybody was reading out loud in the library. It was a raucous place. It was loud because everybody's reading, but that you don't read in your head, which is interesting. That's why I think, reading books to children and whatever, that's why we do it with children. It's because, one, they can't read, but two, because it's the best way to learn is by hearing through the ear, because that's how God ordained it. No. What are we talking about? Oh, sacrifice. Skip ahead, chapter 5, verse 5 and 6.
When he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement.
All right, so to answer your question, thank you, Ethan, there is the lamb, the Passover lamb, that's once a year. But these sin offerings are connected to what? If he touches human uncleanness, that which is unclean, like a dead body, for example, then he goes and makes a sin offering because he's guilty. If he makes an oath to do evil or to do good, a rash oath, then he needs to go and confess and receive absolution in the animal. Yeah, maybe. Whatever his...
This for when the Nerites, if they wanted to separate from being there and then being with God instead.
Who are they?
Their belief. Wasn't that a separation ceremony that they had to go through?
Oh, no, I don't know anything about this.
So still there was just one sin offering a year?
No, that's Passover. I was confused. This is a sin offering.
Oh, okay.
So you know, like if something's troubling you, what do? To make atonement for it? You would come and say, Lord, forgive me from, Pastor, please hear my confession and pronounce absolution according to God's will. And for you, the blood that is shed for you is Christ upon the cross. And so I say, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you your sins. And that isn't, and you could do that. You can come and confess your sins as often as you like. Especially if you're not confident that the public absolution, the one that we do to prepare for service here, that is actually covered for that sin.
I have notes. So we have Lads, but we have supper three times a week.
We do, yes.
So.
But usually, most people come once a week. Some people come twice a week. Yeah. Saturday and Sunday are identical. Wednesday's different. So can you receive the sacrament on the weekend and on Wednesday?
Yeah, okay. I mean, if something happens where you feel you sin, and you feel that you've already prayed and asked forgiveness, but
you doubt.
But you don't have the forgiveness.
Yes, you do.
Until I have blessed.
Jesus, sorry, it's forgiven.
What's the problem?
I
ask
for it?
Yeah.
By myself.
Mm-hmm. But what's the problem? You're implying there's a problem with that. What's the problem? I think you're right, there is a problem sometimes. What is it? Can you forgive yourself?
Right.
Can you?
No.
No. People say that. You just need to forgive yourself. You can't. Where does forgiveness come from? Outside of you. So the problem is saying... I mean, you could say, I've committed the sin, it's terrifying me, but I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that he has died for the sin, that he has forgiven it, right? And that it's forgiven. But it doesn't work very well.
So you're saying that forgive yourself, saying that finding peace and that you're
not forgiven. Yeah. Yeah, if you're lacking the peace of Christ's forgiveness, the answer to that isn't to try to harder. The answer to that isn't to try to work up more, like, I need to feel forgiven, right? Or I need to believe harder because I know he died for me, but I just don't believe it. God, in his wisdom and mercy, he knows that forgiveness comes from outside of yourself. If your faith is challenged, there's only one way for faith to be increased. It's to hear that your sins are forgiven. And especially if it's said to you, it can be done by a fellow Christian. So you could go and you could say to your friend, I've sinned against you. Right? I've said this, I've thought evil in my heart, whatever it is, right? And they say, I forgive you. And you say, okay. That's the same forgiveness. But sometimes the sin isn't really against somebody else. It's against yourself, right? You know, like, or it's doubt or it's unbelief, right? And in those times, God knows that you can't forgive yourself. You can try as hard as you want. You just fall into depression and despair. I wonder why there's so much clinical depression. It's part of it. Some of it's chemical, I think. But a lot of it is that people are trying to fix their own problems, and they can't. There's only remedy. The only remedy for what we have said, thought, and done, what has been done to us, the guilt, the shame, the only remedy to that comes from Christ to us. And normally through a fellow Christian, but even especially from the pastor who God sent to say those words to you. We talked about this last week, I think. That's why I'm here.
You could just say those words.
You can come anytime.
You come to see Pastor. So you walk, I'm in my study, and you walk up and you're like, and you grab the hymn on the way in, right? Or I'm in church or wherever. And you just have picked it up and you're like, I'll just have to do it. Pastor, please hear my confession. Pronounce forgiveness for me as well. I'm like, okay, proceed. Turn it. And you say, I poor sinner, guilty. Plead guilty for God of all my sins. Right? Just plow right into it. I'm at it more than God, you know? Whatever. You can use the words here, you can say the words that you're thinking. This is what's going on. You know? I'm sorry for all this.
I feel like I want to go to church every day.
Right, and you can. You can. Call me first so then you can find out where I am. Because if I'm not here, I'll preach to you anywhere. Right? Like this week, I'm going to be home with Naomi most of the days. So if I need a visit, people have to come to the house, but that's okay. And so then in the end, you say, you know, what? I'm sorry for all this, and I ask for grace. I want to do better. And then I say, God be merciful to you, strengthen your faith. Do you believe that my forgiveness is God's forgiveness? Yes. Let it be done for you. And then you just hear the word forgiveness. And it's just the same as if you had gone to the temple, you know, and you had said to the priest, I have sinned against the Lord. I've done this or that. I've thought this or that, whatever it is. And then he said, did you bring your lamb? You say, yep, here's my lamb. And he sacrifices the lamb. He puts the blood on the horns of the altar. The blood is shed. The fire is consumed. And you go home in peace. Except here, it's not the blood of the sacrifices. Because that blood, you know how people felt about it. It's like, did that really forgive me? You know? So then they come back again with another lamb and another lamb and another lamb, right? And what does God in Christ have us do? Always driving us back, or God the Holy Spirit is always driving us back to Jesus to say, no, that's the lamb. And that, in Christ's sacrifice, is once and for all. It's past sins, current sins, the sins that you've done, the sins that have been done to you, all of it atoned for, covered. Right? And it's always there. That's what this is.
So shouldn't people be doing it all the time instead of just once a
week? Yeah, but it sounds depressing, doesn't it? Because then I have to admit that I'm a sinner. No. No. That's why my cell phone number is on the bulletin. Call me. There's no waiting. It's immediate.
It just starts
24/7. I got a phone number. I mean, I'd rather you not call me in the middle of the night unless it's a real emergency. If it can wait till morning, you know, it's fine. But don't, no. What does Jesus say? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. I think you can extend that out too, right? Don't go to bed with your sin, with not knowing the forgiveness, that your sins are forgiven. If you need, just call. I mean, I can do it over the phone. It doesn't matter. It's still a word into your ear. It's nice to do it in person because then you're like, oh, yeah, that's the pastor. He's not a recorded message. But I have a funny story. So two of my pastor friends, they happen to be senior and associate pastor. So it's two pastors, one congregation. I'm friends with both of them. And it's pretty recent that he took the call to be assistant. And the guy who took the assistant, every time, it's like they have an intercom, you know? So he pushes the button, it's ding, and you know it's going to be the other pastor. Before you can even get a word out, I forgive you your sins. Just assuming the other guy's going to call to say, I messed up or something. It's funny. But those words should always be on our lips, not just mine as pastor to you, but also you to others. Not like, okay, it's all right. Don't worry about it. You know, it's good. We can get over it. We can work ahead of this. Just say, you know, please forgive me or I forgive you. Always. You can, right? Because he has forgiven you. You know this. You're baptized. His blood is, you know, covers your door. We read that last week. Faith looks to us, death passes, or... Mm-hmm. So your sins are forgiven, but the problem is that that can't be drummed up inside of you. It has to be given to you. So if your faith, which the Holy Spirit has given you, says Jesus died for me, and you can go to sleep or about your day knowing that forgiveness is yours, problem is that we're always caught between faith and unfaith, between belief and disbelief, right? So it's like, yeah, do I know my sins are really forgiven? And the best way is to have somebody say it to you.
Are all sins in a way disbelief?
Yes. Not in a way, they are.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because unbelief is to reject God's word. And that's what sin is. Yeah. If so, actually think, not sure if your sins are forgiven is actually sin. So even that should be confessed. I'm just not sure that Jesus really died for me. Well, that's why we say, I'm a poor, miserable sinner, right? We're acknowledging who we are, you know. But then we do acknowledge what we believe. So we have that, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, at the same time.
Now, when did the church, was quite new, I don't know, it seems like the early Christians gathered together on, like, Sunday, right? When did they start having...
The reason was...
The whole time, all day, when you go into the priest.
Acts 4, they gathered every day. They actually celebrated the Lord's Supper every day. In Jerusalem. They'd gather at the temple, they'd hear the prayers, because prayers were happening in the temple every day. It was in Jerusalem. And then they went to their homes and they broke bread. So they couldn't have the Lord's Supper at the temple, because these were... But they recognized that the temple was God's ancient gift to deliver the word of the of Moses and the prophets to them. So they heard that word there. There aren't writings from the apostles yet. All they have is that, what we would call the Old Testament.
So they kind of...
Yeah, they went both places. And they go to their home, and they say, what we heard in the temple was fulfilled here in baptism, Lord's Supper. And then later the apostles write it down for us so that it's clear. This is what we do. You know, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's nothing wrong with having a prayer office, you know, just praying each day. But our confession as Lutherans is, we offer the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. This is why that was the first thing I did when I came here. The elders were on board. I didn't have to convince them. I had to convince the altar guild. But it was the first major thing that we did. I said, we're going to have the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. And it caused division. Why? Because, frankly, some folks didn't want forgiveness. They wanted to believe that they had their act together and they didn't need the Lord's Supper every day or every week or whatever, right? As often. So our confession is has three parts.
Because basically... Are they just not looking at it for completely what it is,
looking
at it more like
a,
what we do?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. As a work, as a good work. God's pleased with us when we have the Lord's Supper, but he doesn't command anything. You're free to do it as often or as little as you want. Well, which is somewhat true. I'm not going to bind somebody's conscience who says we have it first, third, and fifth. I'm not going to be like, you're not Christian. But I'm going to say, what do you think about having it every Sunday? Come on. So, first point. We offer it every Lord's Day. Our confession also says, and on feast days, which is why we have it on Wednesdays, because we celebrate feasts on Wednesdays, unless they fall on Sunday. So like Mary Magdalene, St. Mary, the Mother of Jesus. What do we have? Peter and Paul. This week, I don't know what we're going to do this week. I have to look. Probably, I think it's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus of Bethany. Which was actually yesterday, but we'll celebrate it on Wednesday.
Well, the next one popping up in August is 15th.
No, go backwards. That's Mary. Do a July. We're going to do one from last week.
Oh, St. James. Yeah.
We could do St. James maybe this week. So, our confession has three parts. First, every Lord's Day. Second, on feasts and holidays. Our holidays. That's what a holiday is, a holy day, right? And we also say we have the Lord's Supper whenever there are those who desire to receive it. So, I mean, this is just like that word of forgiveness I was talking about. You just call me. I'll tell you your sins are forgiven in Jesus' name anytime you want. You need it. It's true all the time, but sometimes you just need to hear it.
Right?
And then, I'd say most of the time, actually. Pastors can't forgive themselves either, by the way, so that's why pastors go and seek forgiveness from other pastors. Right? To confess our sins and receive absolution from other pastors. And then that's also one of the reasons why it's important that I go to like other events where somebody else is conducting the service. It's not that when I say your sins are forgiven, that it's not covering for my sins too in the divine service. I say the body given unto you and the blood shed for you, and I receive the host, it's just as much Christ's body and blood for me as it is when I give it to you. The problem is that my own sinful flesh doesn't want to believe it. And the way that God overcomes that is when someone else says it to you. It doesn't make any difference whether you believe it or not. That man says it's yours. And by that work of the Holy Spirit, he changes your mind. Anyway, so what's true for forgiveness is actually, according to our confessions, is true of the Lord's Supper and of baptism. When someone comes, you say, I want my child baptized so that they have God's name on them and their sins are forgiven. I say, let's find water and let's do it. Okay? If someone comes according to our confession and says, I desire the Lord's Supper, can you do it Thursday morning? Which happens. It actually happened the week before I left. I said, you know, I know you're going out of town. I can't make it on the weekend. You know, can we have the Lord's Supper? I said, yeah. What time? And then we have a service. We hear God's word. You hear a little sermon. We have the service of the sacrament. Okay? Sins are forgiven. And that's the reason. Why is the Lord's Supper offered whenever it's desired? Because the Lord's word of forgiveness is declared whenever it's desired. Baptism is given wherever it's desired. Remember Philip and the eunuch. The eunuch says, they go over Isaiah. Philip shows that from Isaiah, that the Christ who died in Jerusalem, that's the same guy that Isaiah foretold, the Messiah who take away the sins of the world. And the eunuch says, Elsie?
Look, there's water.
Yeah, here's water in the desert. Baptized. What's to prevent me from being baptized? And what's Philip's answer? He doesn't have an answer. Let's do it. There's nothing to prevent you from being baptized. Sometimes people get hung up on the Lord's Supper on this. I was thinking about this morning because our practice isn't in line with what we believe, which is always the case. There's always things that linger around that we hold on to that really are sometimes even contrary to God's word, but we just keep doing it because maybe it's hard to change or whatever. And one of those places is, what does our confession teach? What does the Bible teach? And what do we teach as Lutherans about who's worthy and well prepared to receive the Lord's Supper? What does Luther say in the Catechism? Yes. He who is worthy and well prepared has faith in these words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whoever believes these words has exactly what they declare, forgiveness of sins. Somebody comes to me and says, I desire to receive the Lord's Supper. What are the questions I ask them? Do you believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Yes, I believe. Are the Ten Commandments God's holy word? Yes. Can you keep the Ten Commandments? No. Why do you need a Savior? Because I've sinned. Because I haven't kept the Lord's word. What is this bread? This is the body of Christ. What is this blood? It's the blood of Christ. Or what is this wine? This is the blood of Christ. Why does he do this to atone for my sins? It's simple questions. And then you say, okay, that's faith. Right? And that's faith that believes. The faith that the unworthy preparation, according to St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, 15, 10 and 15 mostly, is people who say it's not the body and blood. It just represents the body and blood, or it doesn't even represent. It's just like something nice that we do together. Which again, why some people left, because it was an offense to them. Jesus was a rock of stumbling to them. Receiving his body and blood actually made shipwreck of their false faith. It actually destroyed the unbelief they had. And then they were terrified. Because here's the word of forgiveness, and they don't want it. And where does that put you? Not in a good place, right? So that's why you leave, because it's just better not even to be here then. And go somewhere where they're not gonna put that in front of me, that I'm a sinner and I need Christ's forgiveness every single week, every day actually, every hour of every day. I need it all the time. That's an offensive thing to a lot of people, especially American civic religion, right? Which basically, pull up your bootstraps, God helps those who help themselves, Benjamin Franklin. Not the Bible, by the way. So what are we talking about? Oh, Lord's Supper. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We need to hear that word in our ears. Not because it's actually unbelievable that one man could die for the sins of the whole world. Right? It's absolutely true. But what is true isn't, it's not true by virtue of it being believable. It's true by virtue of being said by God. Accomplished, said, done, and given actually by God. So that's the answer. That's a long answer to your question.
The reason why I have a problem is my faith gets very weak.
Mm-hmm.
When it goes back the next day and it's the same replay.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's not that your sins aren't forgiven.
I like to forgive my sins and now it's happening again. Mm-hmm. Why is this? Why are they saying, why is this happening?
Mm-hmm.
It's already been done. And
mm-hmm.
It's because I got to get stronger. I got to bear with it longer.
Mm-mm. You can't.
It makes you feel like you're...
Mm-hmm. Yep. That's self-appointed righteousness, trying to make yourself right with God. Even by taking the word of forgiveness, which is to be received as a gift, and turning it into something that you have to believe and work at. Remember, there was a great sermon, you remember this from Iowa, my friend Donovan Riley, Pastor Donovan Riley. And it was the Canaanite woman, remember? Jesus is like arguing with her, and she's like, well, yes, he calls her a dog Gentile. And she's like, yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table, right? And then he says, a woman, great is your faith. Let it be done unto you as you desire. She wanted healing for her daughter. Remember? And he did this in his sermon. I heard it again this week. It was better at Iowa. It's okay. And he starts out talking about faith as actually, like in, here in Colorado, it was nice because we have mountains in the background. So he said, what does the Bible teach about faith? He said, you know, you're to have faith. Great faith, so that you could uproot this mountain and throw it into the sea. That's what God says your faith should be able to do. Right? Why haven't you done it? He actually asked everybody. It was an object lesson, right? He's like, can any of you do it? Somebody, tell the mountains to uproot themselves and go into the sea. That's what God says your faith can do. Faith that moves mountains. Why haven't you done it? So, when you talk that way, how are we describing faith? Well, right, as weak, but as something that we do. You take faith and you use it for your aims, right? To move mountains, to do all these great things. But what does Jesus say? He talks about, you know, or actually St. Paul, I'm thinking. If you do, you have faith so as to move mountains but have not love, it is but like a clanging gong or an angry cymbal. You know, it's just noisy. We're just yelling. It's just faith. So we have faith as a work. And then he transitions and says, why does Jesus commend the Canaanite woman? Great is your faith. What does she do? She doesn't hold on to herself. She says, yep, I'm a dog. Yep, I'm a sinner. Yep, I don't deserve any of the things you have. You know, I come to you on my hands and knees, you know, pleading because of who you are and what you have done. And what you can do for my daughter. And I'm asking this of you, not because of anything that I have, but because of who you are and what you've done. Right? So that's the challenge, is that when you look for forgiveness in yourself, you're always going to be disappointed. Because your faith is not your faith, it's the faith that's given to you. And it's you take hold of what God the Father, Son, and Spirit give you. Through the Holy Scriptures and the sacraments.
When everything happens again, it's not because you haven't been forgiven.
And it may happen, it doesn't happen again because God's angry with you either. So, why does it happen again is a different question of why don't you feel forgiven? Right? It may be happening again. Because you may be dredging it up again because you don't believe it's forgiven. Things may be happening to you again because we live in a sinful world and you live in a sinful flesh. And like an addict keeps going back to his addiction, like a dog goes back to its vomit, right? As the Bible teaches. It's not a fault of our faith, it's a fault of our flesh that we keep falling into sin. We pray the Lord keep us from sin, from temptation, right? Lord's Prayer. So I would say it's two different things. One, God doesn't promise that you're going to be delivered from all suffering and evil in this life. Ultimately, he has made the promise that you will be saved from all evil, from all suffering, from pain, that you won't experience anything more than what he has equipped you to handle by faith, by a gift of the Holy Spirit. But he's never promised this life would be a cakewalk. And as a matter of fact, what does Franzman say it in the hymn, O Lord, our God of heaven and earth? Your loving finger never wrote that life should be an aimless mote, deathward drift of futile birth. It's like the poetry in Madison's like, I have no idea what he's talking about. Well, you do. God did not give you life in order that you would just go about wandering from death or from birth to death. And why did God grant you life? To redeem you, to save you, right? And through that, what's the problem with salvation? Is that we don't always think we need to be saved. Sometimes we get confident in ourselves and our life, right? I mean, even as a congregation, I was thinking about today in the prayer that we had, that sometimes we take confidence in financial security. Like, oh, God must love us because everything's good. You know, we're able to pay our bills and whatnot. Even if we're not able, even if we're struggling, does that mean God is not pleased with us in Christ? Maybe... Maybe the struggle is because we trust in our money too much. So he takes it away from us so that we don't trust in it, we trust in him to provide.
Was it Paul who said that, you know, he's content in all
Where are you going with that?
I don't know. It just reminded me of that, what you were talking about. How, you know,
oh, right, yeah.
You know, he was in prison.
Yeah, 40 lashes minus one.
Which circumstance he was in, he was content.
Yeah. O God, O Lord of heaven and earth, thy living finger, the finger of God, never wrote that life should be an aimless mote. We don't use that word in any other context, but I think in context,
aimless mote is kind of wandering around.
Yeah. A deathward drift from futile birth. Like we were born to die. And we're born to, that's the whole point. Thy word, this is the gospel response, thy word meant life triumphant hurled in splendor through thy broken world. Since light awoke and life began, thou hast desired thy life for man. He's talking about Jesus. That Franzman has this picture of Jesus' death and resurrection, the life of the world, breaking into the darkness of sin and despair and evil that we live in. So how does he break in? Not from within out, but from outside in. So that's the ministry of the church, sum and substance. That's the ministry of the pastor who has been called to the church. He's always there declaring forgiveness of sins, the blessings of God in Christ Jesus. Always. Whenever it's desired. Even if it's not desired. If somebody shows up in church, I would argue they actually desire it, whether they know it or not. It's the Holy Spirit that brought them there. You know, they may have thought they came out of obligation, I need to be in church, but it may have been they came to church. I actually believe it's because the Holy Spirit said to them, I have gifts for you there. Mm-hmm. Whether they acknowledge it or not. So that's why we rejoice every time there's a visitor. Why? Maybe just for that one day, they hear the free gift of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Again. So, I know it seems kind of basic and kind of oversimplifying to say word and sacrament. It's always God's word. It's the sacrament we always hear. We always need to be forgiven. You know, why do I have to keep being forgiven over and over? But, yeah. Like I talked about last week, the catechism, the daily prayers are, in the morning, you confess that you are a new person in baptism. At the end of the day, you say, restore me in my baptism. Forgive me all for all I've done today. How I've forsaken my own baptism. And it's so death and resurrection, dying in Christ and living in him every day, over and over. And if that word God knows is not going to be sufficient, that your faith is going to be challenged, the unbelief that you have will challenge that faith. And so then he says, and I also give you a pastor. Seek him out to hear that word of forgiveness again. And if you still despair, you know, you have the sacrament.
I'm having 4 daughters, 2 grandchildren.
Yeah.
Every day is a sin.
Yeah.
Every day. I mean, every day there's something coming up that you should not.
Yeah. I thought of a hymn. By Friday, after 3 Higher Things conferences, somebody called it Friday Gillespie. That, you know, I'm tired, I'm homesick, and then after all the kids leave, you know, we have a good time, which doesn't help either. So then Friday Gillespie is like, how do you think? There's a hymn that actually says exactly what you just said. I was remembering it this morning. Oh, Lord, keep me from saying words that later need recalling. Which I think we sang the Sunday you got back from your trip. Lord, keep me from saying things that later need recalling. Well, meaning, I need that you confess. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. So Friday Gillespie had a few times I had to go to people after later on and say, I'm sorry. I was tired, you know. There's no excuse, really, but, you know, forgive me. So, and that's kind of devastating, but in a way it's also a testament to, I mean, that's what we're here for, is to recognize the frailty of our flesh and our, you know, the lies we tell ourselves. One of those is, I can fix myself, I can take care of things. No, you can't. I need to get things together. Nope. Had that conversation on the phone yesterday. Same thing. Oh, I'll be back to church when I get this under control. I'm like, sorry, you're not going to get it under control apart from the church. There are other things that you can do that might help, and they're going to help, but they're going to help in different ways. They're not going to take care of the spiritual problem. So, we didn't get very far. We did, like, what? Leviticus and that paragraph. I think we still need to talk about Lamb of God, don't you? All right, so we'll just pick up there again next time.
You should, you know, starting up with the Jerusalem
thing. Oh, yeah. It's okay. It was a long reading. But let's pray. Let's pray. Free form's good. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have blessed us with the gift of your Son, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. You also know that this knowledge, which is the cornerstone of our faith, is unbelievable, and so you have granted us the gift of faith through your Holy Spirit in the preaching of the word and the receiving of his gifts. May the Holy Spirit create, sustain, and enlighten us all the days of our life so that we remain steadfast with Jesus until we join him in your eternal dwellings. May God grant it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in his word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.